Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
I prepared this talk in part based upon a book I wrote, The Wisdom of the Word, Biblical Answers to 10 Pressing Questions About Catholicism. Originally wrote a chapter on there called Why is the Church So Strict About Sex? And as we were working on that, we began kind of with the vision of creation and then kind of told the rest of the story. But as I've been working with this and talking to students and working with students and just trying to understand things more, I realized I think we started in the wrong order. I think what we really need is to start not with the order of things as they go well, because then the Bible's message seems idealistic. You know, we really need to recognize how the Bible tells the story of our own world, a world in which almost everything that could have gone wrong has, in fact, gone wrong. So what I wanted to do then was try to rediscover how is it that we can encounter the Bible as true. How can we recognize that the Bible speaks a language that we can understand and that the biblical language is not idealistic really at all, but it's, if anything, all too realistic? I know that many of you tonight could probably share your own wisdom. There are seats up front. Come on up. But I'm sure that many of you could share your own wisdom and experience about sexual relationships, successes, mistakes, and resets. But hopefully some of the things that I will share tonight will benefit you and ring true with your experience and perhaps open up renewed paths for recovering how the biblical theology of sex and marriage is not only not unrealistic, but hopeful and meaningful. Before we start, I want to just suggest a couple ideas for thinking about things. So the first thing is, when you hear stories, don't compare, but rather identify. Right? When you hear the biblical stories, don't compare, don't criticize, but first identify with them. What can you learn from them? What are they trying to teach you? To a certain extent, what I want to encourage you to do tonight is to encounter a new way of seeing. Right? When you're in the picture, you can't see the picture. And all of us are in a picture, and to a certain extent, our whole society is in a picture that's much more kind of difficult than it recognizes. So when we're thinking about these questions about sexuality and marriage, really what we want to ask ourselves are what sort of practices across a lifetime will make us happy, right? And happiness in the Thomistic and biblical sense, which means a quieting of the will, right? Where we would have a satisfaction of our deepest longings. We have one more seat up front, one more seat there. So we're good. But again, so let's just think about this. What practices of sexual relationships are conducive to living a life without regret of the past and without worrying about the future? Will our sexual inclinations and our current cultural practices lead us to a life of happiness and satisfaction or to a life of resentment and anxiety? Right? God is inviting us to see others and to see ourselves as he sees us. Christ is inviting us to see ourselves and others as he sees us. As it says in the Catechism on 616, Jesus Christ knew us and loved us all when he offered his life on the cross. And that doesn't mean not only each of us, but all of us. So one thing is when we're talking about sexuality and marriage, right? I always like to go back to Jesus' words in Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were harassed and helpless. So whenever we're talking about this topic, a lot of people may feel harassed and helpless. Right, we have long memories. People have been kind of either, you know, suffering or engaging in different behaviors for 15 years by the time you're in college sometimes, you know? So, right, there's a lot going on here. So I think one thing to remember is that Jesus has compassion on others, and Jesus has compassion on us, especially for those who struggle with unwanted sexual behaviors or who have experienced unwanted sexual behaviors. So the short version, what I want to say tonight, is that the biblical theology of sex and marriage is all too realistic, right? It actually offers a devastating diagnosis of the way human beings prey upon one another, especially in the sexual sphere. Right? The Bible also, though, offers a deeper vision of man and woman, of what it meant for man and woman to be with each other and to be with God. In the beginning, as Jesus says, it was not so. And in the end, it will not be so. So marriage is ultimately revealed not to be an end in itself, but to be an image or an icon of our relationship with God. Genesis begins with the beauty of marriage, and Revelation ends with the marriage of the church and Christ. So first, I'm going to walk through some statistics and data on the cultural analysis of our current situation. Then I want to look at how the Bible diagnoses the problems surrounding sexual relationships, and then look at some of the solutions it provides in the new covenant. Finally, I'm going to offer 7 practices for recovering wholeness in sexual relationships. The key will be to offer a radical trust in God's plan and His providence. There is no other life hack. There's no other way out, right? What do I mean by radical trust? I mean trusting in God and in His plans so completely that I don't need them to be different. Radical trust in God requires admitting that my own judgment and will has not worked out so well. Right? I will stop trying to change God and His plans and His purposes, and I will begin the journey of letting God change me. So let us begin. So these are just some statistics that are looking at things these are some Pew reasons. Most daters say their dating lives aren't going well and it's difficult to find people to date, right? 67, not too well. 75%, very difficult to find people to date. Men and women who are using platforms in the last year, women become overwhelmed by the number of messages they have received. Men become insecure by the lack of messages they receive. In part, I think, because men send out probably too many messages and women perhaps not enough. I don't know. But this is the data. We also have an epidemic of loneliness that was announced by our Surgeon General in 2023. But this is something I found interesting. The rate of loneliness across young adults has increased every year from 1976 to 2019. That's basically my lifetime. Young people are getting lonelier and lonelier. Also, people indicate, a third of women say they've been pressured for sex on a date. They've been made to feel uncomfortable. They've been asked or sent sexually explicit images. They've had them shared, etc. Here, of course, is also then the majority of the public thinks that premarital sex is at least sometimes acceptable. Right? Sex between an unmarried adult in a committed relationship, 2/3 is sometimes or always acceptable, casual sex, etc. With some of these. So this is kind of just where we are, and we see that there's a mind shift that basically tends to think that sex is fine, and also a sense that it's not working out. Right. So at least I want to begin with that. Now, it's also no secret that a number of Catholics today consider the church's teaching on sexuality to be outdated. Sociological studies show that one reason why people leave the church has to do with the current cultural norms regarding sexuality. In his 2014 Young Catholic America, Christian Smith found that there was little evidence of genuine anger at the church. Instead, people simply thought that the church's positions on premarital sex and homosexuality were, quote, narrow-minded or, quote, just ridiculous, right? Likewise, in a 2007 American Catholics Today, William D'Antonio and his authors interviewed a young woman named Kate, who is Catholic, who supports abortion, homosexual acts, premarital sex, and Kate observes, quote, "The sex outside of marriage issue is one that challenges a lot of people in this country, especially young people. It's forming a wedge between young people and the church." But I would suggest let's not start on the defensive, right? A good offense is the best defense, right? Except for last night. The Eagles defense was delightful. But anyway, so what we want to begin to say, wait a second, is instead of asking, is the biblical teaching on sex and marriage realistic? Let's ask, is the culture's teaching on sex and marriage realistic? And I think what we begin to see here is it's not entirely clear that it is, right? I just want to ask a couple questions, right? First is, in many ways, our culture thinks that, well, sex is a natural, healthy appetite and that our sexual urges ought not be frustrated, right? My body, my choice, love is love, everything is fine as we consent. But are we sure that our sexual desires and those of others can be trusted this much? On the other hand, we have a cultural awareness of the harms of sexual abuse and assault and the difficulty of relying upon consent. Has consent been truly given? When is it free? How does one know if the other person has consented? How do you know if you've consented? Moreover, underlying both sides, we have sexual imaginations driven by porn and porn saturated with violence and abuse. Finally, what if we sin according to the cultural standards? What if we fail to gain proper consent or fail to give proper consent? What if we fail to stop unwanted sexual behavior in ourselves? Will our culture forgive us? Where will we find mercy and healing? So I want to suggest in some ways, many people complain that the church's expectations on sex and marriage is unrealistic, namely that the sexual activity contributes to happiness within the lifelong exclusive public bond of marriage that is open to life. But perhaps we have it backwards. What if the culture's expectations on sexual activity is actually what's too hard and unrealistic? I want to highlight one other thing. There's a documentary called Childhood 2.0, The Living Experiment of Raising Kids on Phones. It speaks about how I can scroll for hours on end. And one of the things this documentary says is young folks tend to have their reward sensitivity and their social sensitivity develop much earlier than their ability to regulate these areas in the brain. And one of the things this also speaks about is the predominance of bullying and of pornography among young people with phones. In the documentary, they interview a bunch of teens and tweens, and one of the things they talk about is how frequently they are asked for, right, to send nudes to one another. And to send nudes, to ask for nudes, to share nudes. One of my nieces, I asked her, just being curious as an uncle, but trying to understand, what's it like being a ninth grader in school today? I saw this documentary, what's it like? And she said, yeah, everybody talks about sending butt pics to one another in ninth grade at a Catholic school. Although not all the girls do, but most of them do, right? The girls who do are seen to be easy. The girls who don't are seen to be uptight. There's no middle ground. There's no safe place to navigate these issues. And these are all often navigated before people really are entering into like an age of discretion. So, right, there's also interesting studies that they've done to show that in the 90s, 85% of 12th graders had dated, whereas now it's less than 50% of 12th graders have dated, right? There is kind of a dating recession going on. Finally, even Taylor Swift, in her 2024 song, So Long London, expresses regrets that come from the culture's sexual expectations. Quote, "I stopped CPR. After all, it's no use. The spirit was gone. We could never come to. And I'm pissed off that you let me give you all that youth for free." When Taylor looks back on her relationships of sexual intimacy, she says, and apparently she speaks to many young women, young mothers, young daughters across the globe, who will fly across the globe to go to her concerts, right? I'm pissed off that you let me give you all that youth for free. So what I want to suggest is just a question. Is it, what if sex outside of marriage is intrinsically non-consensual? So God diagnoses our condition. Now, a key distinction when we're considering the biblical stories is there is what is in the Bible, and then there is what the Bible teaches. Bishop Barron speaks about this, by the way, in some of his works on the biblical interpretations. But much in the Bible, many things that happen in the Bible are is the Bible not telling us, but is showing us what ought not to be the case. So what the Bible teaches is not always the same as what's in the Bible, right? If you were in kindergarten, you learned show and tell. The Bible typically shows but doesn't tell. So in Genesis 3:4, which is where I want us to begin, not with the story of creation, but I want us to begin with the story of the fall and how the fall helps us to diagnose our condition. So this is a story of, this is the 1791 expulsion of Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve sought to know good and evil for themselves. They determine good and evil by themselves and reject God as definitive for their relationship. They begin to live a lie, the lie that they were not created by God, but that rather they create themselves or one another. Genesis 3:10 says that I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Right? They become afraid of God because they no longer believe in the true God. The Catechism 399 says that the effect of original sin is that we lose the true image of God. No longer a loving father to whom we can run back after we screw up. First thing Adam and Eve should have done, right? No longer a merciful father, but now a distant father, a distant, really, tyrant. They begin to make fig leaves as if they could pretend that they were still in the garden. They begin to mutually blame and resent, right? Adam says, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. So then we begin to see, well, what happens? Some of the curses. Most famously, right? This is, by the way, a great image from medieval church in Germany. I'm going to talk about it a little bit. But so you have Adam and Eve being created in the middle. On the left, you have creation as it was meant to be. You can't quite tell. I'll show you a little bit, but they're kind of like dancing. Right? Adam and Eve frolicking in the garden. And then over here, you have kind of chaos. There you have a wolf getting ready to eat a hare. Over there, you have a lion lying down with a turkey of all things. Anyway, so this is what happens though. Adam and Eve now are running. This is the world we live in, the fallen world. In pain, you will bring forth your children, and yet your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So now we begin to recognize that, wait a second, man and woman are in a relationship of power and domination. Right? This is not the way it's supposed to be. The woman desires the man. The woman brings forth children in pain. It's not just about childbirth, right? The story goes on. Cain kills Abel, right? She rears her children in pain. There is basically conflict now between man and woman, conflict between the woman's desire for the husband and the woman's desire for her children, conflict between the children, conflict between the children and the father. What was meant to be a communal relationship is now competitive and conflictual. We also begin to see here is that actually in history, we discover a kind of patriarchal authority that is not proper, but it's actually counterfeit. Right? This is a counterfeit husband who rules over his wife as a master rules over a slave. A counterfeit patriarchy of domination where you have competition among unequals. We're going to see this, by the way, later. The middle is going to be a patriarchal and matriarchal complementary leadership. And then I would say if you go all the way in the other extreme, you have this individualistic consumption and passivity where you have competition among individuals for pleasure and for sentimentality. Right. So what's happening here is that we're beginning to see that the relationships that we see across time and space are not actually in our history, are not actually the way God meant them to be. But the way they are is off kilter. Well, let me go back there, sorry. So as it goes on further, the curse is farther unveiled. Cain kills Abel, right? Lamech, Cain's descendant, becomes the first polygamist. Lamech also famously says in Genesis 4 that just as if Cain is avenged sevenfold, he is avenged 70 times sevenfold. You may hear an echo of that later when in the New Testament when Jesus says, Peter says, how often do I have to forgive my brother? Seven times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven times. So Jesus is reversing the curse of Lamech. Right? But this is that idea that what happens? Well, there's this archetypal counterfeit dominating man, right? Who fails to image God and instead claims to be God. Women suffer under this. Men suffer under this. He suffers under it. Right? Yet all believe the same lie about God and about themselves, right? The men want to be the counterfeit man. The women want the counterfeit man for protection. In a world of scarcity, insecurity, and violence, we trust our own resources to survive. We are all gods navigating a world with other gods. So this is the second image then of the biblical diagnosis. And I want to look at here in Leviticus 18 especially. Leviticus 18 and 19, a lot of people think like, oh, the weird things taught in Leviticus, right? That's the Old Testament. Well, right at the heart of the Old Testament, at the heart of Leviticus is, right, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, right? This is a beautiful teaching, right? Well, but interestingly, what happens in Leviticus 18? Well, we get injunctions against sexual adultery, against unchastity, against incest. To my knowledge, this is the earliest condemnation of incest. You know, that Lamech, the biblical counterfeit man, does not get to exploit sexually whoever is around him. But instead, it is condemned by God. So notice this, think about this, right? None of you shall approach any near of kin to him to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not do as they did in the land of Egypt where you dwelt. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. Right? They were in Egypt. They go into Canaan. And the basic idea is, what are the predominant historical cultural practices around sexuality? Well, exploitation. That's the predominant mode. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister. By the way, there are about 30 different relations in here. I'm just going to put through a few of them in there so you begin to hear it. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, if you have, polygamy, whether brought up in your family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter. You shall not take her son's daughter or daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. So it may seem in some ways that the Old Testament is rather strict about sex, right? And maybe they should become more up to date, right? But maybe, on the other hand, with these words, Leviticus condemns something that needs to be condemned, right? Those who exploit their power to prey upon women, especially upon girls and younger women, right? How much sexual abuse, prostitution, and pornography is condemned in this one chapter of Leviticus? If we want to love our neighbor as ourselves, well, the first step is to let go of the habit of sexual exploitation, of uncovering the nakedness of those who are basically kind of within our sphere, those who are under our power, right? One of the key themes between the true patriarch, and the counterfeit patriarch is the true patriarch knows that God is the patriarch and he is under God's law. But the false, the counterfeit patriarch thinks that he is God. He is the law. He can do as he wishes. Right. It's fascinating in this story, as we go on further, is that when you get to the story of David and Bathsheba, David is the king. David can do whatever he wants according to the ancient Near Eastern practice. But when he sleeps with Bathsheba, has a child, has her husband killed, it is revealed and judged by God to be sinful. David, the king, is under the law of God. And so this eventually ends up with his repenting, writing Psalm 51. Right? And so that's the story. As we understand it, that, wait a second, no, sexuality is not for the sake of power and exploitation, but the dominant cultural practices are ones of exploitation and sexuality. It's not accidental, by the way, that in the land of Canaan, when they worship Molech, right, in Leviticus 18, it also says you will not offer your children to the god as they practice child sacrifice. Okay, so now I want to then look at what is then, now that we've seen kind of the biblical diagnosis of the problem, what's the solution? Well, what the Bible does is it unveils the created order and goodness of marriage. Right? To unveil is actually the Greek word for apocalypse. It means to remove the veil. It's to reveal. In the Jewish wedding, by the way, the Jewish bride is veiled. And so at the wedding, she is unveiled, right? So by the, I do not recommend, you know, telling your bride that she looks like the apocalypse, but I don't think it translates well, but you get the idea, right? This is God, though, unveiling to us, who are we? We've bought into a lie about ourselves. So Jesus, God is unveiling it to us. And the reason why I want to focus on this is because I think you can't really understand sexual activity apart from marriage. Marriage is its telos, but you can't understand marriage unless you understand its intelligibility. Right? And one other thing I want to mention when I talk about this is I want you to think about the word nature in its Aristotelian classical sense means that which happens for the most part. Birds have a nature to fly. Unless, of course, well, they're weird birds who don't fly. Or they are penguins. They kind of fly in water, but not in air. Or on the other hand, a bird that gets injured. So nature is what happens for the most part. Well, we tend to think of nature as kind of that which happens by electricity. It happens all the time. And so if it doesn't happen all the time, then we think it's not part of our nature. It's very important. We have to remember, we have a nature, but our nature is not always realized. Birds don't always fly, right? Sometimes we get injured, right? Sometimes we just kind of have a confused set of wings and a confused set of desires, right? So we're going to recover what then is our nature and how is it realized? And so what happens in Genesis 2 is basically we have a wedding. Adam and Eve get married. It says, right, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Adam looks at the animals and sees that they are good. He names them, but they are not good as his companion. Then God makes the woman from the man, and he brings her to him. Here we have God being brought, right? And Adam looks at her, and he sees Eve as an equal. Remember, in the fallen world diagnosed in Genesis 3 and 4, man does not see woman as an equal, but he rules over the woman and the woman desires the man, right? Here we see he sees Eve as his equal. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This is an equal. St. Thomas Aquinas will say that Eve is made from Adam's side because if she were made from his head, she would rule him. And if she were made from his feet, he would rule her. But being made from their side, they are equal. Yeah. Because she was taken out of man. We go on further, and we then have the vows. Yeah. This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman.
right? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, right? A new family will be brought together through the spoken words, through the consent of marriage. In this, as it goes on, it says that both were naked and were not ashamed. This is really then reciprocal agency, reciprocal consent. Now, I want to show you a little bit in this great story from the book of Tobit. How many people here know the book of Tobit? Okay, so I'll teach you a little bit about it, but it's not in the Protestant Old Testament, but it's in the Catholic Old Testament and Orthodox one. But so just if you're a Protestant and you're looking for it tonight, you won't find it, but you can look it up online. So the book of Tobit tells a great story of Tobias and Sarah, probably written around maybe, you know, a couple of hundred years before the New Testament. But it tells the story back in the time of the Assyrians, when the Israelites were captured by the Assyrians and in the northern kingdom. And Tobias, his father, Tobit, goes off to try to recover, anyway, some money, and along the way meets Sarah, whom he wants to marry. The problem is that Sarah has had the prior seven husbands die on the night of the wedding. And it turns out, actually, there's a demon who named Asmodeus who has fallen in love with her and kills anyone she intends to marry. Now, I think surely this story tells us something about the brokenness of human sexuality. How often has lust perhaps broken marriages and or prevented them from being consummated? Sarah is so broken by this that she thought of hanging herself, the Bible says. But she prays that God will somehow deliver her. Now, who is this demon of lust, this Asmodeus? Now, there's this Testament of Solomon, which was written probably around a couple of years after the New Testament, but it's a Jewish testament talking about, and it says this, "I am called Asmodeus among mortals, and my business is to plot against the newly wedded so that they may not know one another. I sever them utterly by many calamities, and I waste away the beauty of virgins and estrange their hearts. I transport men into fits of madness and desire when they have wives of their own, so that they leave them and go off by night and day to others that belong to other men, with the result that they commit sin and fall into murderous deeds." Right, it's just hard not to read this a little bit and just think about, right, our own contemporary situation, right? People, you know, who struggle with pornography on phones, people who struggle with, you know, OnlyFans and just so many different things, that kind of this collapsing in of the human heart, that what does it do? It breaks apart relationships. People don't date anymore, or not as often as they used to. They don't get married as much as they used to, right? There's a kind of loss of it. Men go into fits of madness and desire. And this is named in the Bible as a problem, right? As a demon, a lust that tempts this. So, of course, what then happens? And I sometimes think, I don't know that, like, a lot of you probably aren't married and a lot of you don't have this visceral feeling about adultery, but it's just like, if you ever want to write a good song, there's two things you can write songs about. You can write songs about breakups and you can write songs about cheaters, right? You know? What do you think you should do with an adulterer? Does everybody have a strong opinion?
Sing a song about her.
A song about her. But what should you do about a cheater? Everybody has an opinion, right? We don't like cheaters. Why? I don't know. Because we have some ordering towards, well, truthfulness, and some ordering towards sexual fidelity, right? We don't like cheaters. And the interesting thing is that if you think about what happens, the phenomenon, and this, by the way, this demon is called the demon of lust and anger and wrath in the good British pronunciation. But it's interesting. Think how much, when people cheat, if somebody cheats on you, you get angry, right? If you could get back at them, you would. If you could hurt them, you would. And people do a lot, especially online, right? And they kind of feel justified in it. And this is the interesting kind of interplay between lust and anger and wrath. Again, Disordered desires lead to disordered desires lead to disordered relationships. Now, what's interesting, of course, now, so what's Tobias do? Well, the good thing is Tobias gets sent with Raphael, who's one of the archangels. And you can see here, Raphael is basically holding down the demon of lust, the snake, the serpent. In some ways, perhaps the ancient serpent, perhaps not, but just the general sense of like sin. And what does sin do? We want to be the gods. We want to have pleasure as I want it, and I want to execute judgment as I want. I want vengeance and pleasure. That's back to Lamech, this biblical element. So what he does, though, is he says this, Tobit 8, kneels down to pray. There's the beautiful marriage bed, which is actually surrounded by angels. So the marriage bed is blessed by angels, and it's not filled with demons. But the demons are real, and the demons are in the culture. And so what Tobias has to do is say, wait a second, all the rest of these men came in the spirit of the culture, and they all died. So I have to leave that, and I have to enter into the covenantal relationship with God. And so he goes back to Genesis 2. So Genesis 2 isn't just in the Bible. Genesis 2 in the Bible becomes the standard of marriage. Not only did Adam and Eve use it to get married, right, in the kind of archetypal sense, Tobit and Tobias and Sarah use it to get married. He says this, right? Sister, get up. The angel bound him as the demon flew to Egypt. But then he says, let us pray to the Lord's sister. Tobias began, blessed are you, God of our fathers. Blessed be your glorious name forever. Let the heavens and all the creatures bless you. You created Adam and Eve and gave him Eve as a helper and support. From them the race of mankind has sprung. You said it is not good for man to be alone. Let us make a helper fit for himself. O Lord, I am not taking this sister of mine because of lust, but with sincerity that I may find mercy and may grow old together with her. Right? I think the beautiful thing about a young couple getting married and saying, I want to grow old together. I don't have to buy anti-aging cream, you know, that they market now to teens. I don't know why, but they do. Teens buy them because the thought of getting old is really frightening. Especially for a woman and for men who might no longer be romantically, marketable. But what if you get married and your husband says, I want to grow old with you. I want to see your wrinkles because I'm going to get them too, right? Isn't that kind of more satisfying? Isn't that what we want? And the beautiful thing, and then she said with him, amen. It's subtle, right? But what it means is that Sarah consents to this marriage. Sarah is not taken as a property, right? Sarah is not an object of exploitation. Sarah is a full dignity as Eve was. Eve, in a certain sense, has restored her dignity in Sarah. And Adam has already restored his dignity in Tobias. Okay, so I want to look at one other kind of storyline here. And I want to look at this issue of Hosea. I don't know if anybody knows the story of Hosea, but one of the fun things about the story of Hosea is God tells Hosea to go marry a prostitute. So you will know what I feel like as God married to you Israelites, right? And so, well, he does. He marries a prostitute. She has three children by him, and then she returns to her lovers and to her, you know. And so God says, this is what you are going to say. You're going to say to your promiscuous wife, sometimes translated, right? Harlot is the other expression, but we don't really use that term very often, so the translators are always trying to come up with something. This is what God says. This is what you are to say. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my Baal. Now, Baal is one of the great Old Testament kind of idolatrous gods that is worshipped around the time as a fertility god, right? You want to have fertile lands and fertile families, so you worship gods of fertility. But Baal is also the name for husband. It's the Near Eastern term for a husband, but it also means owner, master. What is a husband in the cultural terms? An owner, a master. What is his wife? A slave, a subject. God says that is not how you are to relate to me, and that is not how Gomer is to relate to Hosea, right? He will speak tenderly to us, and you will call me my husband. So the very term for husband is not, it's kind of a biblical term. We really don't know what a husband is until the Bible tells us. This is very important, by the way, because that means also means we don't know who God is until he tells us. We think of God as a dominating, domineering, kind of like if you ever saw Fiddler on the Roof, he says, right, at one point, says, what's a blessing for the Tsar? Well, God bless the Tsar and keep him far from me, right? And I think a lot of people think that God might exist, but I want him to stay far away from me because I don't trust him. Or God's just kind of is far from me and he's indifferent. But God's trying to say, no, I am your husband. I am your father. I am intimate with you and I want you to become, I'm going to elevate you to becoming equal with me. So the basic idea is that we have unreal marriage, we have unreal God. We have to somehow get back. They become, as I mentioned in the Catechism 399, they become afraid of God of whom they have conceived a distorted image. And there was a book by Sherry Waddell who says that nearly a third of self-identified Catholics believe in an impersonal God. They do not believe in a personal God. Okay. So we're going to go on to a few other things, and then we'll end up a little bit here in John 2. So what I want to suggest is that ultimately, sex and marriage get restored in the new covenant. Jesus says, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law. You go back to the four of the commandments. Right? Love the Lord, or you know, you shall have no other gods before me. Honor your father and mother. Shall not commit adultery. Shall not desire your neighbor's wife. This is restoring communion to relationships of competition. When we get to Ephesians 5, Paul will say that marriage is an icon of God's love for the church in Jesus Christ. He says in Ephesians 5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I mean in reference to Christ in the church. Again, how we view marriage as an ordered, complementary relationship among equals, not identicals, they're not interchangeable. Nonetheless, they're equal. They have a dignity, right? And somehow God is saying that's the image that Jesus gives for his love for the church. He wants to elevate the church to share in his own nature. Now, what else does Jesus do in the terms of this process? Well, first thing I want to suggest is that he restores women to a full dignity. When he sees women, he says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So he restores them in a way that they were not in, even in Israel. And we can see this. What does he do in his ministry, right? The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John 4, he speaks to her. He evangelizes her and sends her out to evangelize her village. This is unheard of. The disciples were surprised that he was talking to her. But apparently they weren't, they got over it because they wrote about it. Mary and Martha, in the story where Martha complains that Mary's not helping out enough, but Mary's sitting at his feet as a disciple sits at the feet of a rabbi. Right? Mary is a disciple of Jesus. Martha, in John, at the Lazarus, has a confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. Very similar to the confession of Peter. Not that Martha's the rock of the church, that's not the case. Right? But she makes a confession about Jesus' identity. Right? A woman is raised to a testimony, to the status of one who can offer testimony and one who does. Mary Magdalene at the resurrection, she's the first witness. She becomes an apostle to the apostles. Both men and women now are full citizens in the kingdom of God, are restored back to the garden when both Adam and Eve could talk with God. Paul says, right, if you were baptized, you put on Christ, therefore there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, nor neither male nor female. You are all one in Jesus Christ. Also, I would suggest that Jesus restores men. As it says in Ephesians 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands now can be a model of self-sacrificial leadership, not a dominating leadership, but a self-sacrificial one. Also, fatherhood. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Jesus Christ. Right? Fatherhood, again, restored as self-sacrifice, sacrificial love. Now, we also have something even higher than going back to the garden, which is now the call to virginity. Right? We may not recognize the kind of epochal shift that occurs with the introduction of virginity as a vocation. 1 Corinthians 7 and Paul, men and women can be fully dedicated to the Lord. It's the case that many of the early women martyrs were martyrs because they refused to be married. They said that, no, I am giving myself to Jesus. Now, we assume that a woman's right to self-determination is kind of a cultural norm, but it isn't a cultural norm. It's something that is unheard of in any historical culture until Christianity. And Jesus basically communicates to the woman that she is now baptized, and a baptized woman can decide she is giving her life to Jesus. She's never going to get married. Now, of course, what happens in the early Romans do not stand for this, and so they martyr a lot of the women. And the church says those women are martyrs. It's interesting, in the Eucharistic prayer, the first Eucharistic prayer, there are 7 male martyrs and 7 female martyrs. Right. Stephen, Matthias, Barnabas, Ignatius, Alexander, Marcellinus, Peter, Felicity, Perpetua, Agatha, Lucy, Agnes, Cecilia, Anastasia, right? This is a beautiful image, right? And by the way, not only can women be chaste and virginal and decide for themselves to opt out of the marital relationships predicated by their culture, but to become totally dedicated and consecrated to Jesus Christ, so also can men. Men can be chaste and virginal. This too is unheard of in pagan cultures, right? So this is that basic idea, is that the recovery of virginity as a call resituates all of us in our relationship first and foremost to God. So I want to suggest here, when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now we know this is at the wedding of Cana. It was a wedding, so weddings are good. Jesus is blessed as weddings. This is a good thing. But it's also the case they have no wine. What does that mean? Well, the very good things of marriage run out. Man and woman were not made for marriage, right? Man and woman were made for God. God, we are made to know and love God and serve Him in this life and to enjoy Him in the next. Only the vocation to give ourselves to God will be truly fulfilling, right? Even in the best of marriages, the wine will occasionally run out, right? And this, there are the ritual purification jars, which hold like 25 gallons of water. So they had about 150 gallons of wine after all. This is pretty a lot for, you know, and the Jewish weddings would last 7 days, but it's really 7 evenings. They have to work during the day, right? By the way, when Tobias and Sarah get married, they end up having a 14-day wedding, because that was pretty amazing that he didn't die. And everyone was really happy. Right? So this is that idea, though. Wait a second. Is that even the good things of the Old Testament apart from Jesus Christ will not satisfy? Even the good laws of chastity apart from Jesus Christ will not satisfy? Right? It's great not to give your kids phone or not to give your kids, you know, teach your kids how to use porn and stuff like that. That's great. Okay? They need more than that, right? Obviously, we want to practice good, wholesome relationships, right? But they will not satisfy, right? Even there, the wine will run out and we will just be drinking water, right? We need more than this. We need, in a certain sense, Jesus. Right? Otherwise, even the best of human traditions will be incomplete. It's interesting, Thomas Aquinas thought, he held on to a tradition. This isn't a teaching, it's just a possibility that the bridegroom at the wedding was John the Evangelist, right? That the bridegroom at the wedding, so to speak, when they saw Jesus, they both kind of follow him. And so it's interesting. Marriage is awesome, ordained by God for the comfort and communion of man and woman, the procreation of the species. It is good. God blesses it with both hands. And God also gives us something even higher, right? Something even higher that we can live with. So I want to highlight a couple other themes, which is how do we recover radical trust in God's plan? I want to talk about radical vision, radical acceptance, radical gratitude, radical, courage, radical hope. I don't know what happened here. Okay, radical mercy. There you go. And you think about it, I don't know if you guys know much about chemistry, but radicals are unstable molecules that will either build up or tear down the whole. Cancer goes back to free radicals that don't line up properly. Well, we got a lot going on here that can either become cancerous or life-giving. Radical vision. The eye is the lamp of the body. Let's hope we get back to, okay, there we go. We're back. The eye is the lamp of the body, Matthew 6:22, right? What we see determines what we are. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. We also might say, therefore, unhappy are the unchaste in heart, for they shall not see God. They will not see themselves well. They will not see others well. Jesus, of course, makes this really hard because he says that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what's the first step then? Well, to admit that we are blind and ask for help. There was the blind man Bartimaeus in Mark 10 who says, cries out to Jesus, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, yells at him. Jesus says, come on over. What do you want me to do for you? And he says, Master, ut videam, Master, Lord, that I may see. And then Jesus says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. He received his sight and followed him. Do we genuinely want to see? Jesus is asking, perhaps, us right now, what do you want me to do for you? And what is our answer? You know, let me see. Second aspect is radical acceptance. Right? And there are a few different themes here. If you go back to John Paul II's Theology of the Body, he says that the body expresses the person. If the body expresses the person, this means that your body right now as it is, my body right now as it is, expresses my person. I don't need to gain weight. I don't need to lose weight. I don't need to change my shape, right? I don't need to, you know, get better abs for my body to express my person. To accept our bodies, to accept ourselves, to accept the fall. Acceptance does not mean approving or condoning either what we've done or what others have done, but it does mean recognizing that it happened. Acceptance of our pasts. Aquinas says this, God cannot change the past, but he can raise the dead. The past is, so therefore it cannot not be. Principle of contradiction. But God can raise the dead. So at some point, sometimes we have to accept our past just as it is. Jewel, the unicorn, by the way, in C.S. Lewis's Last Battle, says, if Aslan gave me my choice, I would choose no other life than the life I've had and no other death than the one to which we go. Right? Radical acceptance is the willingness to accept reality right now as it is without needing it to be different. Radical gratitude. Gratitude for being alive. Can we actually say it is good, even with the pain? It is good that others are here. Gratitude for our lives and our stories. From Psalm 118, this is the day the Lord has made. This is the day, not the day we want, but the day that is. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Gratitude, in a way, for our redemption. The real battle is not just with our bodies, but with our egos and with our pride. Lust is one of the seven capital sins, but Aquinas will hold that it grows worse under pride that is the mother of the other capital sins, right? So let us be grateful for this day in which we live. Radical mercy. This is Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. It's from 1532 in Budapest. I love the face of the woman just kind of looking down, ashamed and afraid. And we got to remember that in the resurrection in Luke 24, this is what it says, right? Therefore, that Christ, it was necessary that Christ would suffer and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to his nations, right? What does Jesus give us? Jesus does not give us stricter rules. Jesus gives us forgiveness. We already know that there are rules, and we already know that we don't live up to them in our hearts. Jesus grants us forgiveness, right? The woman caught in adultery, John 8, in the beginning it was not so, he says, right? In the beginning it was not so. Moses did command stoning for adultery, but in the beginning it wasn't so, right? In the beginning, God had other solutions, right? God, has any woman, has no one condemned you? Then neither do I. Go and sin no more. He even calls her woman, kind of in a way, we're calling Eve. Jesus forgiving Eve. We might even think Jesus is forgiving us because we're all the woman caught in adultery. If you've looked on another woman lustfully, we're all in adultery. Woman, has no one condemned you, then neither do I. So I want to highlight then one more radical hope. Is one thing I do, straining forward to lying ahead, or sorry, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, Philippians 3:13, right, that this has to be our message. Therese of Lisieux says that she wishes she had committed every mortal sin because she would have no less confidence in God. It's mercy. It's not only because I've been preserved from mortal sin that I fly to Jesus with such confidence and love, even if I had all the crimes possible on my conscience, I am sure I would lose none of my confidence. Heartbroken with repentance, I would simply throw myself into the Savior's arms, for I know how much he loves the prodigal son. I have heard what he said to Mary Magdalene, to the woman caught in adultery, and to the Samaritan woman. No one can make me frightened anymore, because I know what to believe about his mercy and his love. I know that in the twinkling of an eye, all those thousands of sins would be consumed as a drop of water. Radical friendship. Jesus sends out the disciples, you may remember, without a money bag, without a sword, without a second cloak, but not without a friend, right? And just kind of one fun thing is that Prisca and Aquila show up in the book of Acts, Priscilla and Aquila. And they also show up in four different letters of Paul. Paul thanks them for the church that meets in their house and even says in Romans, greet Prisca and Aquila, my co-workers in Jesus Christ, who risk their necks for my life. Right? So marriage becomes, and you know, a partnership. Right? Missionary disciples, right? In the world, but not of the world. The Catechism says this, by the way, the virtue of chastity blossoms in friendship. Because in a certain sense, friendship is when we see the other person as they are. We should say the virtue of chastity blossoms in romantic friendships. You see the other person as they are. It shows the disciple how to follow and imitate him who has chosen us as his friends. Finally, radical courage. And I simply say here, radical courage is the courage to seek the truth and to conform to it. If you have questions or doubts about the teachings of the Bible or the church, those are great questions. But great questions deserve great answers, right? And so don't stop at the questions, but pursue until you find the truth. We also have to have the courage to convert, the courage to seek healing. Aquinas offers five remedies for sorrows in the Summa. One of them, the third one, by the way, is to talk with trusted friends. A problem shared is a problem half solved. This is why Fred Rogers, by the way, who was Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, if you ever saw that, right? He mentions one time, if it's mentionable, it's manageable. This is why recovery groups, confession, therapy, and much more have been effective for dealing with sexual trauma, sexual past, unwanted sexual behaviors that continue to the present. Confessing to God, to trusted human beings, joining support groups. Magdala Ministries is a great one for women. I happen to be on their board. It was founded by an Ave member, Ave graduate. For men, there are Ethos National, the Augustine Way, the Freedom Group, Courage. Right? But this courage to change, this courage to be faithful, right? In closing, I just want to say that many of us today are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, by the sexual confusion of our culture. And let us remember that Jesus has compassion on us, that we were created for communion, that our disoriented and disorienting experiences are the result of sin. But that Christ has come into the world to conquer sin and to restore us to communion. Let us make a decision to believe in him again and to let him be Lord of our lives. Perhaps when we are struggling with the demon of lust and anger in our relationships, like Tobias and Sarah, let us pray and ask for God's healing and blessing. Perhaps when we are caught in adulterous obsessions or practices, let us throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus like the woman caught in adultery. And let us remember that the Bible holds together authentic marriage between a man and woman until death, open to life, and the authentic understanding of God as a loving and trustworthy husband and father. Jesus calls us friends. This is the Anastasia. It's the resurrection icon of the ascension, of the resurrection and the ascension. And this is Jesus with his hands that are wounded, reaching out to Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve, when he went to the first people he wanted to go get were Adam and Eve, right? His earthly parents, his earthly ancestors, who were broken and separated by shame and death. But he has restored them. If we want to come back to be friends with one another, if we want to come back and be restored in our relationships romantically, right? Let us have Jesus put our hands in one another, right? We may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. So I challenge you today to practice radical trust in God's plans and his providence for your life, trusting him so completely that you don't need him to be different. Radical vision, acceptance, gratitude, mercy, hope, friendship, courage. So completely that I don't need anything to be different to practice it today. As Jesus said, your name be holy, your kingdom come, your will be done. Dante writes in the Divine Comedy, in his will is our peace. There is simply no other peace than that of the will of our Creator and Savior, the one God, Father and Son in Jesus Christ. So I'd like to thank the Thomistic Institute chapter here at The Ohio State University for the invitation to speak with you all this evening. Thank you for your attention. I genuinely look forward to your questions and your comments from your own experience, understanding, and hopefully what this talk has helped you to see and to recover a vision worth having. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.